So we're so glad to have you with us. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. We are going through a series, The Bible in a Year. We're attempting to make our way from Genesis to Revelation in the year 2019. And the reason we're doing this is because we have a tendency when we look at the scriptures, it's really easy for us to see a bunch of disconnected stories. But the reality is the Bible is a unified story from the beginning to the end, and it's all pointing on Jesus. It's all centered on Jesus. And we're not going to be able to go through every passage or even every book, but the goal of this is to help us understand the overarching themes in the storyline of Scripture and how God is working and moving in this world and in us. And so we believe that the Bible is authoritative, it's inspired by God, and that it has meaning and has the ability to show us the person of Jesus who gives us life. And so our hope and goal for this whole series is not only that we would grow in our knowledge of the scriptures, but ultimately that we would grow in our love and commitment to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're trying to do. We'd love for you to read along with us. We have, if you haven't had the opportunity to download our app, go to the App Store, download the Village app, and there's a reading plan on there where you can follow along. And at the very least, as you get the emails, take a look at what's coming up on the schedule and begin even before you come to this space, read the passage that we're going to be reflecting on this on the coming weeks. Before we actually read the passage, I do want to, as I was preparing for this, I was reminded of a quote that Pastor Paul Choi brought before us back in November when he was speaking about the length and the passion that Village has to serve its community and the people around it, both locally and globally. And on the dedication of that chapel building in 1967, our pastors and our community wrote these words, and I think this is so fitting. "For the extension of thy kingdom through missionary endeavor and worldwide evangelism, for the upbuilding of the immediate community, and for the spreading of goodwill to all men in all races." That was in March 5th, 1967. Think about what was happening in the world around us in 1967. That this church had a vision for the gospel of Christ to go to all people, regardless of background, skin color, abilities, class. This is powerful. And that's coming from the generation before us. And it's helping us set our trajectory forward, that as we operate today, we continue to be a community where we want to serve and to spread the goodwill to all men and all races. And that's the context and the background for this passage. Let me read it. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so they will not understand each other.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as the songs that we sung this morning declare your greatness, I pray that we would recognize how great your name is, that we would be a people who are centered on making your name great. God, I also pray as we sang those songs that you would shower your blessings of refreshment this morning, that as we sit and reflect on these words from the scriptures, that you would speak to us, empower us, give us life, give us meaning, give us hope, and give us correction if needed. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. As I was reflecting on this passage, one of these things, this thing came into my mind. It was this. It's something very simple. Theology matters. How we think about God, how we think about the world, how we think about how we interpret the scriptures, it matters. We have a tendency to think of theology as something that is abstract, but what's in here, in our hearts and in our minds, will show up in how we live and interact in this world. Your theology will be revealed in your action. So theology matters, because wrong theology can have devastating impact on your life and on the people around you. And this is what is happening with this passage. See, some have read this passage to believe this idea that diversity is purely flowing out of a punishment of God, as if it is tertiary, it's separate. It's not a part of what God intended. It's a result of God's punishment and the result of human sin. And throughout human history, people have used this passage to justify subjugation of entire groups. There's actually creeds that have been written in the name of God to justify separation and segregation. You see this in the apartheid in South Africa. You see this happening in World War II during Nazi Germany. And even hundreds of years before that, Jewish writers had used these texts to declare that the Jewish people were a superior race above all others. Theology matters. And I love what this theologian and author, Brenda Salter McNeil, said about this. What we believe about God will tell us what we believe about people. And what we believe about people will tell us what kinds of communities and societies we believe we should strive to create. Theology matters. And let me be clear. Those ideas, those interpretation that diversity is secondary, that multiculturalism is secondary or even a result of punishment is absolutely wrong, because it's not in the scriptures. This view is not consistent with what the scriptures are teaching, and it doesn't reflect the heart of God. And it's important as we read these stories, we understand the story of the scriptures. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see this beautiful God creating, and Pastor Ken spoke on this 2 weeks ago. This beautiful God creating, and the imagery and the words is so intimate and close. God was creating humanity. He stoops down and creates them, male and female, and he raises them up, and he declares that my image is in these people, that they're set apart and they have the ability to reflect the kindness, the goodness, the love of God into this world. And God is walking with them, talking with them, giving counsel. It's this beautiful and intimate relationship. And in that statement, it is absolutely revolutionary. It's before its time, because this is the scriptures of the Israelite people. Imagine a table over here, and you have your Babylonian neighbors, your Canaanite neighbors, your Egyptian neighbors. See, their views on who had the ability to image God was very different than that. The Egyptians believed only Pharaoh had the ability to image God. Therefore, he was greater than any other person in the world. The Babylonians believed their leader and their priests were the ones who could image God. And same with the Canaanites. It was only a select group of people who had to wear the dignity and the honor of imaging God. And yet here comes this small group of people declaring in the first pages of this text that all people are made in the image of God, that all people should have value and dignity inherent in that. And the reason that's important, as a pastor living in these days, I interact with people every week, who are questioning their value, who are wondering if they can be loved, who wonder if they deserve good things, who question God's love for them. So if there's anything that you take away from this morning, it is that God loves you and gives you honor and dignity, and you are valued. Let that sink into your hearts and let that shape how you live in this world. So Genesis 1 and 2 is this beautiful picture of everything operating the way it ought to be. God, an intimate relationship with humanity, made in the image of God. The playing field is even. Sadly, we turn the page, and Genesis 3 is known as the fall. And I want to tell you, it should be known as the beginning of the fall story. For some reason, human beings made in the image of God reject God. They want to be gods themselves. They want to determine what is right and wrong. And so the act of taking from the fruit of the tree is to declare that they are their own gods. They're trying to take the place of God and determine good and evil. And as a result, the downward spiral of humanity begins. And it begins with a broken relationship between a husband and wife, a broken relationship. And then you move to Genesis 4, and what you find is that broken relationship has now ballooned into a broken relationship in the family, a brother fighting a brother. God has to intervene and say to Cain and warn him, sin is crouching at your door. Do not let it consume you, overtake it. You must subdue it, or else it will master you or destroy you. Unfortunately, Cain kills his brother and tears apart this family, and it moves on. The story at the end of Genesis 4 is this individual declaring to the world that I am overseeing and powerful over women and over anyone who comes against me. It's this war cry. And the equal playing field between men and women is destroyed. He is abusive and dominant over them and subduing them. And it continues, tribe against tribe. All the way to Genesis 6, we see the story of violence and darkness over the land. We get this glimpse of hope. God is going to start something anew. The story of Noah and the flood, which we're actually going to be looking at next week. Pastor Ken's going to be talking about that. But it's just this blip, because the end of Genesis 9, darkness and violence is still reigning. And the plummet of the downward spiral of humanity continues. And when you look at the overall text, Genesis 3 through 11 is this downward spiral of the brokenness of this world. So when we come to Genesis 11, we must know that there's something horribly and terribly wrong. It's the culmination of this story. So what's actually happening here? Something ugly and dark. Genesis 11, verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. Now, some of your Bibles will actually translate the word Shinar to the land of Babylonia. So everyone who's reading this text in ancient Israel knows that Shinar is the place where the Babylonians lived. And the readers of this text would know that, but we also know this from Genesis 10. Verse 10, if you flip back one page, it says this. In the middle of a long line, it says this. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Kelna in Shinar. Here are four different kinds of people living in this land, and one of them is Babylon. Now, I don't know why the English text does this, but this word Babylon is the same word as Babel. Only in Genesis 11 is it translated as Babel. Everywhere else it shows up in the Old Testament, it's always translated as Babylon. Right away, you know that this is not a tower of just the whole world, it's a tower of the people of Babel, of Babylon. And this one verse in Genesis 10 speaks of four different kinds of people, but if you were to read the whole of chapter 10, you would count up over 30 different types of people, 30 people groups. What's happening in Genesis 10? Tribes and people groups are being formed. Culture is being developed. Put your anthropology hats on for a moment and think about this. As they began to even settle in a similar and small region, some would settle in a plain, in a high land. Some would settle in the mountains. Some would settle by the sea. And as they were settling there, those who were settling by the sea knew how to fish better than the ones who were up at the plain, who knew how to farm. Technology would be developed. Oh, of course, the people who were near the sea knew how to do certain things, and they would eat certain kinds of food, like fish, and they knew how to cook it. Culture is being developed in Genesis 10. This is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. These groups are already developing differences just based upon where they're at. The development of different cultures is already taking place before the Tower of Babel. And this is what the triune God intended from the beginning. Cultural difference and diversity was always a part of God's original plan for creation. Look at the trees, look at the birds, look at the animals, how many different kinds there are. It was always a part of what he wanted to do. God knew that it would take more than one group, more than one culture to reveal the splendor of his character. And Genesis 11 is telling us that there's more than 30 peoples and they're all speaking one common language. One common language. Look at verse 3 in chapter 11. They said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Who is the they that is speaking to one another? It is the people who are settling in the land of Shinar. It's the people of Babel. It's a specific. It's one out of the more than 30. They're talking to one another. And they're talking about making bricks. This is a technological advancement. Instead of using stone, which would take time and you would have to cut it, and it was really heavy to move, they created a way to build bricks. And they could make it, and they can make it quick, and they can move it, and they could build things, and they would be tall and strong. Who is actually making the bricks? Remember, when the Bible is written, it is written to the people of Israel. And these ideas and stories are supposed to draw them to their mind. Can you think of a time where bricks would be important to the Israelite people, where there's a story that it would draw up? Because the history of the Israelite people were they were slaves in Egypt. And what were they doing as slaves? They were making bricks. So take a look at this image. You don't need a Bible scholar. It's a ziggurat, if you can find that image in there. So you don't need to open Bible scholarship books and all these commentaries. I went to high school, Sunset High School, Go Apollos, down the road. And I was in my freshman class, and I opened up our textbook. And I remember sitting there learning about the ancient Sumerians and ancient Babylonians. And they would make a ziggurat. And every historian that I've read, it doesn't matter whether they believe in the scriptures, are acknowledging that the scriptures are referring to the Babylonian ziggurat or the Sumerian ziggurat when they talk about this. Historians talk about in the textbook, how did they make it? This thing is massive. How did they make it? They overtook the area and forced people into slavery to make them make these bricks. And they put them in subjugation to them and ordered them to do this, to build their tower, to build this temple. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Again, who is talking? It's the Babylonians with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the earth. They're trying to make a name for themselves, reaching to the heavens. In the same act of Adam and Eve reaching to take the fruit, this is again humanity reaching to climb up to the place of the gods and to be gods themselves, to dethrone God himself and to take that place. The common language is not a problem. It's the use of the common language by the Babylonians. The common language actually allows them to exploit their neighbors. The common language allows them to put other people down for their own gain. They overpowered other people groups, forcing them into slavery. The common language is not the problem. It's how they used it to abuse and to manipulate and to subdue and to dominate. Notice how the story reads. Let us build ourselves a city, so we may make a name for ourselves. Self-centeredness, all about the self-interest, their drive to become great, their desire to raise their name, even at the cost of other people's lives and dignity and worth. Everyone else in their mind is seen as an object or an obstacle to what they want to get. The ability for them to see the image of God in other people has vanished. And that is what is happening in this story. As they strive upward for greatness, that they're actually falling deeper and deeper away from the heart of God and deeper into sin. What's happening under the subtext of the Tower of Babel is the creation of exploitation on a large and societal scale. This is the culmination of the fall, where one people think they are greater and better and will do with whatever they want with others. This passage is not intended to simply be a history lesson. It's intended for theological reflection and consideration. The story is not told with all these specific details, but it's told in a very general way. Why? So that the people of Israel, when they read this, would ask themselves questions. What would we do if we were in power? What would we do if we had the technological advancement? What would we do if we had the ability and the power and the role to play? Would we try to make ourselves great? Would we try to make our name expansive over this earth? If our people were in this position of power, would we do the same? This story stands as a warning to all humanity, all cultures, all peoples. Be careful how you use power. Take heed that you don't allow sin to crouch at your door and to allow it to overtake you. Be careful that your love for your tribe or your people doesn't come at the cost of other people. Don't let your desire for your own people's success push others down and never reach for the place or the throne of God. Place him on the throne. But sadly, this is what has been seen in history. It plays out over and over again. If it wasn't the Babylonians, it was the Persians. And if it wasn't the Persians, it was the Egyptians. And if it wasn't the Egyptians, it was the Assyrians. And on and on and on to the Romans. And it's really easy for us to go, yeah, that happened a long, long, long time ago. But it's not the ancient world. The Tower of Babel shows up and up and up again in history. Many of you know that I'm Indian. My parents were born and raised in India. Get this, my dad was born in 1950. 2 years, 2.5 years before he was born was when the British released control of India and allows India to have its own government, right? In the 40s, you have the protest of Gandhi asking for them to govern themselves. India was ruled by a foreign power for 450 years. 450 years. What does that do to a people? What does that do to a nation? It's amazing to think about the British and their expanse over the world. I have this image up here. This is the height of the British Empire. Okay, so you know where England is, right? It's that little tiny island. Okay, but look at where they're in control of. It was once said that the sun never set on the British Empire, that every moment the sun was shining. Now imagine for yourself, draw lines of where the interest would be. Is the interest coming from England outward, or all the arrows from all those other places going towards England? Right? All the wealth, all the money, all the interest is centering on there. Imagine what that would do. My dad and my uncle would tell me stories of them growing up. So I think there's another image. This is the picture of India. That red little state at the bottom is Kerala. That's where my parents are from. It's the southernmost tip. It's the beautiful, beautiful state. But in that state, it's the only communist state in the Republic, Democratic Republic of India. And in 1960s, there was all this unrest, and they were looking at the pain and the suffering and the economic inequality there. And there was this movement to choose and to promote communism. And my dad and my uncle would talk about, as they were growing up, there's all this pressure to go with the Communist Party and to join those efforts. And it was almost as if it was here, you could choose communism, and it was contrasted with the gospel of Jesus. That you could give your life to this, or you could give your life to follow after Christ. And here's the thing, the Communist Party would look at this and go, why would you choose that? Because in the name of Jesus, in the name of God, the British were expanding. So what's interesting about the Tower of Babel, yeah, that's horrible. But when we come and look at our own time, in the name of Jesus, oppression and subjugation is being used. See how scripture is being twisted and manipulated for self-interest. I love my Indian heritage. I love learning about what it means for me to be Indian. I actually, for Christmas, my wife gave me two separate books about learning about India and reading about the long heritage. What's interesting is Christianity has been in India for 2,000 years. So even this argument of it's the English religion, that doesn't work. Thomas, Doubting Thomas, went to India and spread the gospel. So Christianity's been there, okay? And so I love learning about that. But as an Indian, I also know that I got to examine my culture and the stains that are in my culture, right? It's not one culture has everything figured out. What has happened in India is there's a caste system where certain people are valued more than others. Certain people are disregarded. It's really easy for me to stand here and say that. But you know what? I am fully Indian, but I'm also fully American. I'm fully American, but because of the color of my skin, my Americanness gets questioned often. So I understand that my experience is different than my black sisters and brothers when it comes to their own experience in America. And I know it's different than my white brothers and sisters. Okay, but my experience, just because of the color of my skin, it shows up in different ways. The simple question, where are you from? Portland. I have known no other home. I've been in Portland my whole life. I grew up in Troutdale, Gresham. I drove my bike to Reynolds High School. Then we moved to Beaverton. So I get the question, where are you from? And I say, Portland. And they go, no, where are you from? And I say, Beaverton. And then they go, right? And then they go, no, you know what I'm saying. Where's your home? And then I pull out my license and it shows a Portland address. Now, you know what they're trying to get at. You know what they're trying to get at. But the thing is that I didn't grow up in India. Like, it's only recently where I'm actually learning a lot more about my Indian culture and learning about that. But I identify fully American, fully Indian. And the thing is, I didn't realize that was in question, but it got cemented. I remember in my college days, 9/11 had happened. I remember feeling so deeply. I remember being in my mom's room as we were watching what was happening, and the pain and the sorrow. It is my country that is being attacked. My brothers and sisters in New York and Washington that were suffering, and I wanted, what can I do? And 2 days later, my parents had to call me into the dining room table and sit me down. And they said, hey, you need to be careful. And I go, what are you talking about? Well, this morning in Texas, an Indian man was shot because they thought he was a terrorist. And so all these Indian parents, all the buzz is going around, hey, talk to your kids. And my parents were like, you better shave this and you better be careful of where you're going at night and you better be walking with someone and you better have your radar up. And I understood what they were saying, but I'm American. And they said, sadly, people might not see that in you. So when it comes to the story of the Tower of Babel, I can look at my Indian culture and critique it, but we got to look at our history and critique it. Because our American history, there's a lot of positive, but there's also some things that are dangerous. And if we don't learn from our mistakes, the Tower of Babel will repeat itself and repeat itself and repeat itself. The slaughter of the Native Americans, slave trade, the persecution, the injustice of Chinese workers for the railroad and then pushing them out, Japanese internment camp, the civil rights segregation. You can go on and on and on. Babylon is showing up and up in each of these generations. And the challenge of the text is not just simply, oh, Babylon is so bad. No, look inward. Do I recognize that sin is crouching at my door? Do I recognize that I have a propensity to take my people, my tribe, my group, and think that they're better than others? Is the image of God that is declared in Genesis 1 and 2 actually driving me? Because theology matters. Theology matters. Tower of Babel stands as a warning and a challenge. Who are the people of Babel in our world today? And what are we doing to partner with God to stand against the Babels of our day? Because what's amazing about this story that often gets missed in Genesis 11 is that God is present and sees. Throughout the scripture, God hears the cries of those who are hurting. Over and over, you see Jesus in his own ministry going to the people on the outskirts and on the sidelines and listening to them, sitting with them, speaking for them, standing up for them. And it happens in Babel. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. That's verse 5. Verse 7, come, let us. Now God is speaking, the royal we, the Trinitarian God. Let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. I think it's funny how the writer writes this. The people think they're building this tall and amazing tower, and God doesn't even notice it. He has to come down. Oh, right. He has to stoop down. They think it's so high, it's not high enough that God even, in a sense, pays attention until he sees the oppression that is going on. And so he goes down, and what does he do? He sends confusion. And we think of that as judgment only in the punishment sense. But any good judge, when they're making a judgment, is always doing it out of care and protection. And sometimes there's punishment. So yes, there's punishment to the Babylonians to confuse them so they can't actually build this thing. But the confusion comes down and it's an act of grace for those who are being oppressed because it prevents their oppression from coming again. The problem isn't the common language. The problem is the use of that common language, and it was being used as a tool, so God breaks into that and confuses them so that they're unable to oppress those, and so then they scatter even further. The confusion actually makes a way for diversity in cultures to continue to grow. It allows for them to flourish in this broken world. The act of confusion is an act of grace. And this is not the only time that God acts this way. See, this downward spiral of Genesis 3 through 11, it is turning slightly in Genesis 12. The story of Abraham, God wanting to bless. And if you read Genesis 12, you'll see this. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. God isn't threatened by names being great. It's how is it that you're making your name great? Following him and allowing him to raise you up, or striving after it? So God is making Abraham a great nation for what? To bless. And this slow upward turn is slowly turning, and this whole story all the way to Jesus. The work of Jesus on the cross reverses the downward spiral. And we begin this long journey home. And he creates a people who are going to reflect his character in this world, united on him, regardless of culture and class and race. They're coming together, and it's called the church. And in Acts chapter 2, the people are huddled together, and the Spirit of God comes down, and he brings confusion through language. God is acting through the grace of confusion, because what is happening? They're speaking in different language, and they're confused at what's going on, but they're hearing the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is to give life. And what happens at Acts 2 is the reversal of Babel. But notice, the reversal of Babel is not reversing diversity. God is actually going through the diversity and calling it to be good again, and is inviting them to have fellowship at a common table. And that upward trajectory continues all the way to Revelation, where we see all tribes, all languages coming and welcomed. Again, diversity and cultures aren't reversed. They're again flourished and finding their home at the throne room of God, declaring his name to be great. God is inviting us to partner with him, to open our eyes, to stand with those who are hurting, to stand and push back against oppression and exploitation, to give people the dignity and the honor that they deserve. And it's fitting that we talk about this on this holiday weekend. I love this holiday because now it's forcing me to see Dr. King as a pastor, more than just an activist. He is a pastor. He's driven by these gospel convictions and bathing his ideas in the scriptures. And it is the scriptures that has moved him to be an activist, to stand against that which is breaking. And I love his challenge to the church. Listen to these words. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. But if the church will free itself from the shackles of the deadening status quo and recovering its great historic mission, will speak and act fearlessly and insistently in terms of just and peace, it will enkindle the imagination of mankind. Men far and near will know the church as a great fellowship of love that produces light and bread for the lonely travelers at midnight. These are the words and the dreams of Jesus. This is what Jesus is calling the church to be his people that represent and reflect his goodness, to welcome those who are hurting and broken. Village, this is our story. And we have the opportunity, if we trust in faith in God, that he will lead us to be a people that continues to stand on the shoulders of the generation that came before us, to continue to be a light in this world, to push back against the Tower of Babel. Babel forces us to recognize the brokenness of humanity, that deep within us, sin is crouching. We will have a desire to build our empire, but will we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done? The Tower of Babel challenges us to depend on God, a God that hears and sees those who are hurting. And it forces us to recognize that we are interconnected with people, that when we come together, we actually experience and see the splendor of God. Unity is not the same as sameness. Sameness is impotent. Unity is about oneness in light of differences. And in that, there is power. Power to change the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and your grace towards us, that you would give us scripture that teaches us, that challenges us. Lord, as we worship and as we sing these songs, I pray that you would do a work in us. Reveal to us the ways in which we do not honor the image of God in others. But, oh Lord, I pray that we would receive the blessings of your love today. That you love us and you invite us to love others as you have. We ask this in your name. Amen.